Thank you. Let's open with a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you for this beautiful spring day as flowers and blossoms appear after a long winter. We thank you for this Sunday, this day of worship, of celebrating your Son's resurrection. We pray that we would grow together in faithfulness. We thank you for each person here and the way that you guide their lives and give them service to do. Be with us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Nice to see all of you this morning. Good to be back at Westminster. I teach at Pittsburgh Seminary, as many of you know. I teach something that's called systematic theology, and people are always curious, well, what's systematic theology, besides the fact that it's not unsystematic? And systematic theology is looking at really the Christian faith comprehensively. What are the different beliefs that we have about God, Christ, the Holy Spirit, the church, the Christian life, and how do those fit together? So you might think of me as a utility infielder, because systematic theologians are thinking about all the different parts of the Christian faith and how to move from one doctrine to another. So the planning team for your Christian education program came to me a number of months ago and asked me to think about this topic with you, the topic of how we relate to people who are different from ourselves, those who are near to us and those who are far from us, those with whom we already may have some kind of relationship and those who seem far away or perhaps even to be our enemies. So it's a very broad topic in one sense. In another sense, it's a very close topic because each of us every day is encountering people close to us and farther away. Anyways, what we're going to be talking about is the whole question of identity. And it seems to me that the question of identity is currently a big topic in American culture, how people identify themselves, how they want to be known, how they find their distinctive identity and group and niche. And so much of what we read about in the newspapers, in the internet, as we look at world events, as we look at events closer to home, as we look at people standing up for their rights, we hear a lot of this language of identity. And it can be both reassuring and confusing.
Sorry about that.
So let's set the terms of what we want to do this next week and the next couple of weeks. And then we'll be looking at some key scripture passages this morning. So today we're going to look at the question of how Christian identity relates to our social identity. Big abstract topic in one sense, but how does my identity as a Christian affect the way that I think about my identity as a middle-class person, a white person, an American, a Pittsburgher, a married person, a single person, all the different ways that people come to identify themselves socially. How did those identities fit with the identity I received in my baptism as a child of the God who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? So that'll be our topic for today, and then next week we're going to get a little bit more practical, perhaps, than we will today, but to think about the question of hospitality. How, as Christians, do we think about welcoming those who are different from ourselves? How do we think about the Christian practice of welcoming and being hospitable to those who are different from us? How far do we take that? To whom does it apply? Where might there be limits? Whole question of hospitality. And then our last week, we're going to move to the question of reconciliation. Because I think that for Christians, reconciliation goes even beyond hospitality. Can we be reconciled to those who are different from us? Can we have a sense of a common standing before God, a mutual care for each other, even when we may disagree with each other politically, we may disagree with each other on particular social questions. What is the Christian idea of reconciliation? All right, so that'll sort of be our order of events for the 3 weeks that I'm privileged to be with you today, thinking about social identities and our Christian identity. Next week, hospitality, and the final week, reconciliation. One of the things that I do each morning, I start the morning reading some scriptures and using the daily prayers of the Presbyterian Church. And every Thursday, one of the morning prayers is that I pray for people who are different from myself. Now, since that means most of the rest of the world, because frankly, each of us is pretty distinctive and different from others, but we all know that when we pray a prayer like that, there are some people we feel more different from than others. In the early Christian church, one of the big questions was, how will Jews and Gentiles relate to each other? And especially in the letters of Paul, there's a great deal of reflection on what does it mean to be a Christian church that has both Jews and Gentiles? Fundamentally different social identities. And we know from the Bible that this was a difficult question for early Christianity. Those who were Jewish Christians wondered whether Gentile Christians needed to be observant of the Jewish law. Circumcision of males, dietary laws, other kinds of specifically Jewish covenantal regulations. Did they apply to Christians? How will Jews and Gentiles, so different from each other, be able to live together as Christians? Well, now fast forward to the 21st century, to our context. And for the Christian church today, we don't think so much about the question of Jews and Gentiles, but we do think about the myriad of social identities that make people different from themselves. We're so aware today of race, gender, sexual orientation, political affiliation, nationality, ethnicity. These are some of the ways that we identify who we are. And Christians with different social identities often find it difficult. Perhaps as difficult as for the early church struggling to know how to bring together Jews and Gentiles, how do we as a church live together with this myriad of different social identities? Men and women, blacks and whites, straight and gay, and the many other identities that we come up against in each other's lives. It often can be separating, sometimes can be celebrated, sometimes seem to drive us apart, sometimes offer opportunities to come together. So when I think about myself, am I first of all a Christian? No other adjectives needed. Or am I a white, middle class, male, American Christian? How do I understand myself as a Christian and how those different identities fit or don't fit together? And it seems to me there are two temptations. One temptation is to say, well, there is something like a Christian identity that floats above all those other identities. But it almost always historically has turned out that when someone has tried to assert a general Christian identity, they've actually been asserting that Christian identity in a specific form. So let's say in the 19th century, missionaries from Europe and North America, they went to Europe and Asia. They said, well, now you should be a Christian. So they tried to convert the indigenous peoples. Put aside your old identity and become a Christian. But we can now look back more than 100 years later and notice that the Christian identity that European and North American Christians brought to Africans and Asians was a Christian identity that looked a lot like a European Christian identity or a North American Christian identity. The way people should dress and talk and the customs that they should adopt. So that would be one temptation, to try to pretend that Christian identity is just an abstraction apart from other social identities. The other temptation would be to notice that our social identities are so controlling of us that we're unable to talk to each other past those identities. So we're really talking about unity and diversity and how all these different identities fit together. Well, to try to give us more of a biblical foundation for this, I want to turn to several key biblical passages. They're both on the screen, but also on a handout that Ted sent around. And let's begin with a very well-known passage of Paul from his letter to the Galatians. So he writes them, in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. So there's an understanding of the Christian faith that seems to say there is something about Christian identity, my baptism, that transcends all these other identities that I give myself or society gives myself. There's no longer male or female. There's no longer Jew or Greek. There's no longer, and we could keep filling in the blanks, African American, European American, Latino American, etc. We are one in Christ. So we'll keep that. in mind, and then turn to our second passage. Another well-known passage from Paul, this one from 1 Corinthians, and his image of the church as a body. And as I read this, I'd like you to be thinking about, how does Paul understand unity and diversity? How does he understand Christian identity and other identities that we may have? So, just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? If all were a single organ, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. To one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, and to another the utterance of knowledge according to the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the one Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another the ability to distinguish between spirits, to another various kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. Right, so we saw in Galatians, you are one in Christ, you have been clothed in Christ, you have been baptized, there is neither male nor female. Here Paul says, yes, we've been baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and we've all been made to drink of one Spirit. But then he goes on to describe the different parts of the body. What are these different parts that he's talking about? What does it mean to him to say that the Christian church is the body of Christ? I mean, who here is the foot? And who of you is the hand? And maybe I better stop there. Don't go through all the different parts of the body. But interesting image. What are these different parts of the body all about? What do you see? What strikes you about? Ted?
When you read this, I'm hearing him talk in an ancient context about what we talk about now in terms of diversity.
So there's diversity within this body.
It takes all kinds of funds to make a service.
Okay, and this diversity is good. Mm-hmm. Why? Why is this diversity good? When in American society, we often think of diversity as a problem. Okay, so there's this idea that the differences are not bad. In fact, they're good because each has a different part. And what are those different parts that he identifies? What are some of those different parts that people play in the body?
So Paul talks about the eye and ear. What about pinky toe, being evolved right off the body.
Say it again.
We have many parts of the body that are all useful, and the body needs us.
Oh, yeah.
Some parts are evolving away.
Yeah, some
really a perfect analogy.
May not be healthy or are changing. Yeah. Now that's a really interesting point, isn't it? That the body can be a helpful image, but we also know that bodies are weak and vulnerable and evolve and change and have weaknesses and strengths. And at one point, we don't have all of 1 Corinthians 12 here before us, but Paul, in that chapter, even talks about how the weaker members of the body ought to be more honored by the rest of the body. So, even when there's weakness, there can still be mutual care. Yeah?
You notice in both of these passages, there's no mention of skin color.
Okay, now that's interesting, isn't it? Yeah.
That's such a big deal in today's society, it seems.
So, no mention here of skin color, although, you know, in the early church, Jews and Greeks was kind of a fundamental category, maybe in the same way as white and black today, but it's true. And especially when you look at the different roles of the body, they're not described in terms of skin color or gender or sexuality or nationality. What are the different roles?
Some parts of the body might be weak and vulnerable and incapable to teach us compassion. That would be good for the whole body.
Okay.
You have a person who's retarded.
Yeah.
A child with Down syndrome, someone with Alzheimer's disease. They're necessary.
They're necessary, even though they're a weaker part of the body.
To teach us compassion.
To teach us compassion.
Which we wouldn't have otherwise if everybody was perfect. Right? Being compassionate towards someone who's perfect.
Yeah. Yeah, and this seems to be Paul's idea that somehow each of us has something to teach, to share, to give to the rest of the body.
The obnoxious person teaches us patience.
You don't.
That's the armpit of the body.
The armpit of the body. Will the real armpit stand up? You're not going to stand up. So, I mean, that's an interesting idea, isn't it? That there are parts of the body that can make us uncomfortable, may be weak, may even disturb us, be obnoxious to us. And yet this idea that every part of the body, every Christian has something to teach, to contribute, to give to the rest of the body. But how far can you take that principle, right? I mean, that's where, yeah. Ted.
Well, you know, so hearing impairment is thought of as perhaps a disability, but folks who are there's a strong culture of deafness as well that rejects the notion of my hearing impairment. No, I'm deaf. Same thing with autism. There are some folks who, you know, look at it as a condition, and other folks who look at it as an identity.
Right.
And it gets pretty complicated when you're talking about people who have different abilities and then claim those differences in abilities as an identity.
Right. Right. So when is it a disability? When is it an identity?
Right.
When is it something that we affirm and say this contributes to the body? When do we say this is something that is what? Needs surgery or correction or has to be treated as disabling? These are the tough questions that we face. Yeah.
We also have four gospels. Each tells something a little different.
Yeah.
Together they create a more complete picture.
Right. So the diversity is important. Yeah. Well, what's the diversity that Paul is emphasizing once he gets past the parts of the body?
The gifts,
right? I mean, so his emphasis is not so much on are you a Jew or a Greek? Are you a male or a female? Are you a slave or a free? But what's your gift? What is the gift that you have been given to share with the rest of the community? And he refers to some of the typical gifts that the early church had identified. So, the utterance of wisdom, utterance of knowledge, faith, gifts of healing, working of miracles, prophecy, distinguishing between spirits, tongues, interpretation of tongues. So that's what's interesting, I think, in this particular passage. What you have pointed out is that the emphasis is not so much on what is my identity that others need to recognize, but what are the gifts that I've been given to share with others? It's interesting. It doesn't deny that I may be white, male, an American, and so on, but somehow in the body of Christ, that identity is important only to the extent that it helps me to share my gift. And there's confidence that every member of the body, every person in this room has a gift. Each of us has a gift that the rest of the community needs. We don't maybe necessarily believe that. We can't always see it. We don't always know what it is, but Paul is totally confident that if you belong to Christ, you have received the Spirit and you have a particular gift. That your identity is enclosed in that particular gift of patience, or humility, or love, or compassion, or diligence, or sharing your material gifts, what the many, many different forms of service are. And I think this is one of the great challenges for every congregation, to accompany people to awaken, to identify, to stimulate the particular gift that you have. This has been especially true in our Protestant traditions that we talk about the priesthood of all believers. That it's not just the clergy that run the church, but that in my uniqueness, I have gifts to share with others. Okay, well, finally, let's look at this passage from the book of Acts and think one more time about unity, diversity, my identity in society, my identity in Christ. So the story of Pentecost. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. And suddenly a sound came from heaven like the rush of a mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. There appeared to them tongues as of fire, distributed and resting on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together and they were bewildered because each one heard them speaking in his own language. They were amazed and wondered, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God." Right, yet one more angle on unity, diversity, social identities, Christian identity. So what in this passage, the Pentecost story, what are the different identities that people have? What distinguishes people from each other?
Language.
Their language, their cultural background, their ethnicity, right? So all these different nationalities and ethnicities that have gathered in Jerusalem for the Jewish festival, and the Spirit moves among them. And what do we learn about the way that the Spirit is moving? Where is there unity in the Spirit's work? Where is there diversity in the Spirit's work? What is the unity? Despite all these different nationalities, what's their unity?
They're speaking the mighty works of God.
They're all hearing the same mighty word of God. And isn't this amazing about the Christian church, that you can step into a church in any part of the world, in the Congo, Vietnam, in Canada, in Japan, and you'll hear the scriptures. You'll hear the same word. John?
I assume that some of them are not Christians.
Right. No, these are Jews and proselytes.
And Muslims and Buddhists, every conceivable religion, maybe. I don't know why they would be in Jerusalem, but this makes it sound like this is pretty universal.
So the Christian message reaches into every culture, every social background. When we confess the Apostles' Creed and talk about the Holy Catholic Church. Of course, you know this. We're not talking about the Roman Catholic Church, but Catholic in the sense of universal. This confidence from the beginning that the Word of God is not for one ethnic group, not for one nationality, not just for Jews, not just for one group of Gentiles, but the whole civilized world as known at that time is represented in this passage. So this unity around the word, there is one word, one proclamation. But it's also diverse. It's the same word, but notice they speak in the different languages. It's not that they all have to learn Greek or Hebrew or Aramaic or English. But each language hears that word. There's one word, and yet many languages. Yeah?
Yeah,
I think as we do with all scripture passages, we try to search to find out why is this in here? What is being told? And I think to me the most amazing part is, you know, getting past the, well, how did this happen? You know, did they blow up a microphone or whatever?
Right.
We have an expression when we talk with someone with whom we disagree, where we have a different worldview, we'll say, well, that's just a foreign language to me. He's speaking a foreign language. I don't connect. And somehow, that's how they started out.
Mm-hmm.
They were all different foreign languages. But there is something about the Spirit that can, if we are willing, it can help us to listen, to hear what one another is saying, even if they are on the other side of the political aisle or whatever issue we want to get in a little fracas about. Somehow, we have to learn how to do this. I think this is really hard,
yeah.
I have to say.
Yeah, right, because...
Yeah, it is a foreign language.
We all have that experience, don't we? How could somebody even think that?
Yeah.
Right. Whether around politics or a social issue or, you know, I find this happening now that, you know, I've been teaching for 20 years at the seminary and I get students right out of college and they have attitudes and expressions and ways of behaving, and I feel like a dinosaur. I feel like, how could they possibly think that or do that or act in that way? You know, the difference of generations can also give you that sense of, wow, I belong to a foreign country. Different time, different generation, difference, and yet, if the Spirit is at work in all of those places, bringing God's word to each of us in our language, and yet somehow the same message of God's love. This is what we struggle with. Yeah?
I find that having read this now, I'm going to have to go back and review a story of the Tower of Babel.
Yeah.
So it has brought now an identity.
That's really, really interesting to contrast this story with the Tower of Babel story. And there is a kind of reversal taking place. And yet it's not quite a perfect reversal because you remember that prior to the Tower of Babel, all the earth had one language. And then they were given many languages that made communication hard, led to conflict, struggle. Well, now, in a sense, that's being reversed. There's one word, there's one message, but the different languages remain, but they no longer are obstacles in the way that they used to be. And so it makes for, yeah, a really interesting set of stories, the Babel story and Pentecost. Yeah?
I think that this part of the world developed as a trade center. And my guess is that some of the people came because of Christianity, that others came because of trade.
Yeah.
Because there was activity, you could buy and sell your products, so they all gathered here.
Right.
I know it's not in the Bible. My guess is that was one of the things that drew the people there.
I think that's right. And, you know, early Christianity was an urban phenomenon. It grew in places like Corinth, or today we'd say New York City, or Chicago, or Pittsburgh, where there were many people, different backgrounds, different nationalities, different ethnicities, different points of view. But they came to cities for the reason that people always come to cities, for the trade, for the opportunities economically. And that's where Christianity somehow caught fire, with this unity, one message, and yet a unity that respects the diversity of backgrounds and tongues. So, yeah, John.
This seems, I'm not a Bible scholar, but this seems like the only example I know of where there could be universal unity. And it was in the Holy Spirit. So I guess the question I'd ask you, how? Here we are in a world where we would like to have unity, and we can't get there. And the churches can't get us there. It seems we're having struggle, we're making progress, but this was, it happened like that. What does that mean? Unity in the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
How would that look like in the world?
Right. And very practically, when we try to talk even to other Christians who are so different from ourselves and discover, again, that feeling, they're speaking a foreign language or I'm speaking a foreign language to them. So we have the promise of Pentecost, but then our reality often seems to be much more that of the world around us, where it's hard to talk, where it's hard to overcome those divisions. So how do we bring the promise of the Spirit, the promise of Pentecost, into that kind of world? How could the church be a different kind of place where we find a way to talk beyond our foreign languages to each other? Well, I had one other thought biblically as we look at our topic today, and it's looking at our topic from a rather unusual angle, but maybe appropriate in this Eastertide. And that is, when we are baptized into Christ, our identity in Christ is somehow our identity in the Christ who now has been raised from the dead. The resurrection. And the Bible struggles, thinks through the question of Jesus' identity and his resurrection identity. And so I want to look at that for just a moment as a kind of analogy for the way that we are thinking about identity. So let's now turn to the question of Jesus and his resurrection, and do a little bit of remembering together out of the biblical accounts. When Jesus, according to the scriptures, was raised from the dead, was he the same person or a different person? Was his identity the same identity that he had had on earth? Or was it a different identity? What's the evidence that it was the same identity?
The marks on the
face. Right? So people see the marks, the wounds, the nail marks in his hands and feet. Must be the same Jesus. He speaks with them. He eats with them. He seems to be the same Jesus. But there are also respects in which he's quite different. It's a different identity. He can pass through closed doors and walls. People don't always recognize him immediately. So I was going back through the biblical accounts and had this short list. Well, he's different. He's not always immediately recognized. He walks through walls and closed doors. He doesn't allow Mary to touch him. But in other places, he is recognized. He speaks with the disciples, eats with them. He allows the women who have come to the tomb to touch his feet. He allows Thomas to touch his wounds, the side. Now, isn't that interesting that even Jesus is, in his identity, same and different? And maybe this is true in an analogous way to each of us, that as we go through life, there are some things that remain the same, but there are other respects in which we're quite different. We all are in a process of identities that remain fairly stable, but other identities that change. So, I'm the same person that I was somehow when I was 2 months old, but I'm very different from that 2-month-old baby, right? I mean, the same, but profoundly different. Some early Christian theologians even got interested in the question, not only of Jesus' resurrection body, but if we have a resurrection body, what will be the same and what will be different about it? Will I be male in heaven if I was male on earth? Will I have a skin color in the next life? Will I have the same body? Which body? Body when I was 10, 20, 30, the body I died in, which body? All of these questions were other ways of struggling with these questions of identity, unity, diversity. The early Christian theologian that I like on this question is Tertullian. Early 3rd century, Tertullian said that he wondered whether in heaven we would have teeth. Because he said, we won't be eating anything. We won't need nutrition. Why would we need teeth in heaven? Some of us are losing our teeth anyway. I don't know how many crowns I now have. But he said, no, we will probably have teeth in heaven because we can recognize each other more easily that way. So, funny questions, funny debates that don't mean much to us today, but let's see now if we can pull this all together for our topic. When we think about our identity, who am I? What would you say about yourself? What for you is the most important part of your identity? What is the part of you that you hope others would know, that would continue over time, that would give you your particular uniqueness? What are the kinds of things that come to mind for you, where you would say, this is who I really am? Would it be your race? Would it be your gender? Would it be your sexual orientation? Would it be your nationality? Would it be personality characteristic?
Speaking for myself, you're always in the process of figuring out the answer to that question. I mean, I don't know that you ever really know the answer to that.
Yeah.
Much less do other people really know who you are.
Trying to figure it out. Who am I really?
Mm-hmm. I've heard there are some cultural differences there. Americans will tend to identify themselves by what they do for a living, what their job is. And in another culture, a man might be a butcher or something, but he'll say, I'm a poet.
Yeah.
Because that's his avocation. That's what's really important to him.
Yeah, that's interesting. I remember once being in Europe going to a cemetery, and on the grave, there were the dates of the individual, his name, and his profession. Oh, no, that's interesting, you know, wanting to be remembered as a butcher or an industrialist or a professor, as though that was a pretty important identity to continue into time. Would that be true for you? Is that the? Would you want your work, whatever your profession was?
I tend to identify myself that way.
Uh huh.
I thought it was very funny. We were training Italians in Belgium, and the Belgians like titles, and they'll put them on their front door.
Yes.
You see avocat or a lawyer or a medicine for a doctor. And there was one fellow in the plant who had a job operating a big, heavy piece of mixing equipment. And on his front door said, Hans Schunk, crutcher operator. He had it in English.
Isn't that interesting? Right. Crusher operator.
Yeah.
Yeah. I don't think I'll probably put that on my gravestone, but that's interesting. Yeah, you know, I think it is and Ted, as you were saying, many ways over our lifetime, this is part of what our lives are all about, trying to figure out who am I, really? How much does my profession matter? How much does my race matter? My gender matter? My nationality matter? What really makes me, me?
The other thing I would say is that I noticed that folks who are marginalized either because of sexual identity or race, you often see what I would describe as a wall where you're not really sure that there's a self-protection there that says, I'm really not going to reveal myself.
Mm. Right. Right. Yeah, sometimes protect our identity because we're not sure how others will react to it. Well, let me offer a few concluding thoughts that'll lead into what we want to do next week. I think one thing that strikes me is that from a Christian perspective, we can be a bit relaxed about our social identities. They play the role. They mark us through our lives, inevitably. I'm male, I'm white, I'm American, etc. But there is something about the Christian faith that I don't think absolutizes those identities. They're there, they're to be acknowledged, they're real, but they're not what ultimately makes me, me. So sometimes I wish that as a church we all could just relax a little bit more about the different foreign languages we have. They're there, they're real, but from a Christian point of view, they don't seem to be absolutes. Some are more absolute than others, some are, you know, maybe things like gender identity typically have been fairly fixed. But even today, we know there's more of a spectrum on those questions, but somehow our social identities we can be a bit relaxed about. I think a second thing that we can learn from the reflections today is that each of us has been given gifts for others. Each of us has been given gifts to share. And I always receive those gifts in my particular identity. I share my gifts as a white male American who speaks English, who grew up in a particular part of the country, who's had a particular set of experiences. Part of what makes me me is those identities, even though they're not absolute in God's sight. But given the identity that I have, how can that help me to share my gifts? How can I, as the unique individual I am, as a white male American, become an opportunity not to set up walls, but to share the goodness, the compassion, the love, whatever gifts have been given to me? I will share them out of this body. I will share them out of this identity. But the point is not to be looking in at myself, but to be looking out from this identity to others. And I think the last thing I would say, and it goes back, Ted, to your comment, is that finally, we are a deep mystery to ourselves. We are each a deep mystery. Who we are, where we've come from, why we are the way we are, why I am wired with this particular personality, why I'm the same person as I was when I was a two-month-year-old baby and yet a different person. All of that deep mystery that, in a sense, I will never know myself well enough. And I will never know another person fully. But this promise that we have that God knows me, even when I'm a mystery to myself, even when I look at my students and say, "You're a mystery to me." You know, like, I just don't get tattoos. I just don't get tattoos. It's just, I'm not making no judgment about it. I'm just saying I don't get it. It's a foreign world to me. It's a foreign language. You're a mystery to me. I look at my students and it's a mystery to me. But somehow beyond all of those different identities that people take on, that they assert, that are disconcerting, that are welcoming, that beyond all of that, this Christian confidence that God knows me better than I know myself. And God knows you better than I will ever know you. And that this is somehow the beauty of the Christian life, that I can actually look at another person with curiosity. I may not understand you. I may not entirely know why you do the things you do, but I'm curious about how God is at work in your life. And what God is still going to do with you. And what will come out of the mystery of your life. I think one of the great things about the Christian faith is this curiosity that we are given to want to look and see and understand how God is at work in another person's life. Even those that irritate us, even those that are so different from ourselves. The mystery of another person's life and how God is at work. So next week we're going to come back to that. If we're confident that we can be curious about how God is at work in every human life, What does that mean for the way that we show hospitality? Let's close with a word of prayer. Lord, we are both delighted and baffled by the great diversity of your creation. But we thank you that you are at work in the mystery of each human life. Make us more open, more aware of the gifts you've given to each one of us. And give us a spirit of hospitality and kindness. All this we lift up to you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.